Well, we didn't get to go all the way through 1 Corinthians, as I kind of suspected. September is a busy month in terms of church feasts, and so that kind of interrupted us. But it's interesting when you actually look at the Sunday readings for 1 Corinthians. Of course, if you do the lectionary of the church, which I hope you all do, you'll read through the whole New Testament in the course of a year, or more or less the whole New Testament, including all of the book of 1 Corinthians. But it's interesting to see which ones get picked for the Sunday readings. And in the case of 1 Corinthians, it actually jumps from 1 Corinthians 9, which was read last week, all the way forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we just heard today. So that's a bit of a jump in terms of chapters. I probably couldn't have fit it into our like usual 20 to 30 minute homily, because there's a lot there. I don't claim to know why there's that jump. I suspect that a lot of it is just because a lot of 1 Corinthians really is fairly specific to the place and the time that the Corinthians are. So like Paul spends a lot of time on the gift of tongues or glossolalia. We have like a couple of chapters in here on that. Interestingly, the greatest gift that he expects everybody, he wants everybody to pursue, is of course the gift of love. But that comes within the context of his teaching on tongues, because that one was getting kind of overemphasized in the church in Corinth. I'm also a little disappointed not to be able to preach on 1 Corinthians chapter 10, because that's one of my favorites. But I'll leave that for you in your daily readings. And let's just dive into this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is pretty much the substantive end of Corinthians. We'll get to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 next Sunday. And if you look at the distribution, it's like, it's interesting that they went from 9 to 15 and the next Sunday to 16. Anyhow, it seems like Paul's either run out of questions, or he's deliberately structured his epistle to end on, well, it's kind of interesting, as you saw in 1 Corinthians, which we actually returned to just yesterday for the Feast of the Exaltation of the Cross. He begins with the cross, right? And what does he end with? He ends with the resurrection. But it's interesting to see how, and as I say, I'm not certain whether he's run out of questions here, or if it's just as listed just as the subject that the Corinthians were asked about that he saved for last. But I'm quite certain that it's deliberate, and I'll get to a reason why I think that is in a minute. But if we, you almost can hear the frustration of Paul. Well, you can hear it quite a few times, actually, in 1 Corinthians. They're obviously a fairly frustrating church. But just before the bit that we heard read to us, he kind of ends up the last section with, did the word of God begin with you? Or was it only you that the word of God reached? If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So you can almost hear, as I say, the frustration. Well, maybe I think you can hear the frustration in Paul's, as he's worked through all of these different subjects with the Corinthians, and now he introduces this next subject with, moreover, brethren. Which is interesting. It's not therefore. Very often he has, therefore, as a result, as a consequence of what we've just said. But this is moreover. I don't want to know how deeply I want to lean on this, but it seems like this is something he wants to add over and above what he said to them, because he's had to deal in pretty nitty-gritty terms with this problem and that problem and the other problem. And it seems now that he wants to return to that which they have received from the beginning, to that which is actually the key, the core, which unites them. Because, that's that one of the problems. When you are dealing with a problem in its specifics, it gets kind of depressing. You're like, okay, there's that problem, and there's that problem, and there's that problem, and oh man, it's just all problems, right? But it isn't. That's not actually the reality. Of course, there's always problems, but there's something deeper and greater, and we can't lose sight of that. That's why I think the command to us that Paul gives in another of his epistles is, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, rejoice evermore. We need that counterbalance. And so here, Paul is counterbalancing all of these problems with, this is what it's really all about, people. Moreover, brother, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again, and on the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by 500 brethren at once, over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, and then by all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, because I am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than them all. Not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. And this last verse in the pericope that we heard is why I think Paul's deliberately returning to the resurrection at the very end here, because what's his message here? Well, first of all, the message doesn't begin with the Corinthians. They're not the only ones who have heard this thing. And the experience of the risen Christ, or even his crucifixion, but most importantly, as Paul is about to go on to emphasize, his resurrection, was not just seen by a few people. So, let's see, we've got Peter, Cephas, the 12, then 500, over 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive, and then James, and then the apostles, and then finally, last of all, to Paul. Where did Paul, and when did Paul see him? Well, on the road to Damascus, of course, right? He's actually on the way to Damascus to persecute the Christians when he sees this great light out of heaven and hears this voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads. And Paul falls down and he says, who are you, Lord? And Jesus says to him, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Which is a really interesting turn of phrase when you think about it, right? So he recognizes this is God. Who are you, Lord? And it must have just blown his mind when the response that God made from heaven was, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. And you also have to kind of think, as I say, that turn of phrase there, wait, I'm persecuting you? I'm just like getting a whole bunch of, Christians and throwing them in jail. And what's that got to do with you? Oh, they're your people. I mean, Paul goes further with this, of course, and he realizes, oh, they're your body. This is who you are here on earth. I'm actually, wow. But it was definitely out of, as Paul says, he's born, like one born out of due time. He's an overdue baby. But it's not just Paul. They're not just listening to Paul. This is hundreds of people saw Jesus risen from the dead. Our faith does not rest on any one individual, other than that one individual, Christ, who is the foundation of the universe. So and this is Paul's message to the Corinthians. The Corinthians, as you recall from the very beginning of this epistle, they were divided. They were saying, I follow Paul. Oh, I follow Peter. Well, I follow Christ. It's like, what? We're all saying the same thing, people. It's all about Jesus. So, you know, Christ is not divided. So that's why he's returning here, I think, to this collective witness to the reality of Jesus Christ. But as I say, I'm not quite certain whether he's run out of questions or whether there's another question here, because he then goes on to say, now if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? So you kind of got, it's almost mind blowing how many things the Corinthians get wrong, right? So apparently there are people in the church of Corinth who are followers of Jesus Christ, who don't actually believe that there is a resurrection from the dead. Which is actually, when you think about it, kind of impressive. I mean, when you think about Jesus' teachings, how he asks us to give up that which we desire, how he asks us to take up our cross daily and follow him. I mean, there's definitely lots of other great teachings, like, you know, if somebody takes your coat from you, give them your cloak also, and you know, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. But actually, most of them don't make a lot of sense without the resurrection. So I'm actually kind of impressed by these guys. It's like, oh, well, they follow Jesus, but they don't actually think they're going to be raised from the dead. Okay, but Paul's point here is, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? And again, this is not something that would be unusual necessarily in the ancient world. The Sadducees, for example, a sect of the Jews, didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. So, you know, it's an idea that's out there, and there's lots of ideas that are out there. Some are good, some are bad. Christianity has always said, okay, well, these ones are good, we embrace these ones, and these ones, well, not so good. Let's not go there. And this is one of those let's not go there ideas. If there is no resurrection of the dead, Paul says, then Christ isn't risen. And we've just heard that well over 500 people have witnessed to the fact that Christ is risen. And if Christ isn't risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is in vain. Yes, and we're found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is in vain. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. It's like, really, this is actually another place where C.S. Lewis is kind of liar, lunatic, or Lord trilemma comes into play, right? Because if you actually put into practice the teachings of Jesus Christ, you will be living a life of self-sacrifice until you die. What? I'm sorry. What's the point of that if death is the end? Why would you do that? I mean, you might have some reason to do it. It might be, you know, you scratch your neighbor's back, your neighbor scratches yours, and that's nice, that's good. But there's a lot more to it than that. You love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who despitefully use you. What reward are you going to get for that? If in this life only we have hope for Christ, then we are of all men most miserable or most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterwards those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all things, all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And as he says towards the end of this chapter, death is swallowed up in victory. Death, where is your sting? Hades, hell, the grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to commend the rest of the chapter to you. Go home and read it. It's amazing stuff. He talks about all sorts of interesting things, some of which are, you know, maybe older practices, which we don't do anymore. But the main thing that Paul is talking about here, that he says unites us all, is our belief in the resurrection from the dead. Why do we believe this? Well, because Christ was risen from the dead. Why do we believe that? Well, because we heard from people who are trustworthy. And who heard it from people who are trustworthy. But more than that, as you see men and women who believe in Jesus Christ putting into practice the works and the teachings of Jesus Christ, this too is a witness to the power of the resurrection life at work in them, at work in us. Because as we have faith that death is not the end, that the grave is not the ultimate destination of us and of all of mankind, then we are able to do all these things that Christ asks us to do, to live lives of self-sacrificial love, to live lives whereby we are willing to bless those who hate us, pray for those who persecute us. And as we do this, we ourselves are witnesses to the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. When St. Athanasius, when writing his great work on the incarnation, wants to prove the reality of the resurrection, what does he point to? He doesn't even do what Paul says, which is, okay, well, here's all these people who saw Jesus. No, he points to the joy of the martyrs. And that's also why, you know, as we heard earlier, Paul says, in everything give thanks. Pray without ceasing. Rejoice evermore. The foundation of the Christian life is joy. Because death is not the end. Because we know that God is good. And as the good God, he will judge. And he will judge rightly and correctly and well, which is something terrifying, but also something reassuring. Because that means that there will be an end to sin. There will be an end to sin and sorrow and suffering and pain. There will be a resurrection life that we are all invited to enter into. And as we live that out here and now, in faith that the reality, the fullness of that reality will be realized in us at the end of all things. So all of life is filled with meaning. All of life is filled with strength. Because in Christ, we have no fear. In Christ, we have no reason to sin. In Christ, we have all the reason in the world to love, to the glory of God the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, now and ever and to ages of ages.